The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this morning. The word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 4 this morning. I do want to remind you of two things as you listen to God's word read in your hearing. First of all, we're coming very close to the end of our Lord's earthly life. Chapter 18 of Matthew is the last time that Jesus will be ministering in Galilee before he heads to Jerusalem. He's reminded the disciples repeatedly to go there to suffer and to die. The second thing I want to remind you of is don't forget the assurance of pardon this morning as you read this, hear this portion of God's word read before you. This is not an alternative way to salvation. Jesus is not saying, that was one way, here's another way to do it. Rather, this passage is expressing what it's like when you are actually transformed by God's grace, washed clean, and given new life. I trust you'll see that as we walk through this passage together in this morning's sermon. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here. This will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Let's start with a pop quiz. Don't worry, this is one of those quizzes that no matter what you answer, it's the right answer. And to make it even easier for you, it's multiple choice. All you need to do is fill in the blank at the end of this sentence. You ready? Here's the sentence. By the grace of God, the virtue that is most prized is blank. You have a question? By the grace of God, the virtue that is most prominent in my life is blank. Here are your choices. A, generosity. B, integrity. C, kindness. And D, humility. Generosity, integrity, kindness, and humility. What do you choose? Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to go ahead and take a guess. I suspect that in this congregation, a large number of you, because this is kind of an A-plus congregation, a large number of you chose A, generosity. And we can all attest that that's true. This is a very generous congregation. And yet, this is one of those rare quizzes where a fair number of you are probably B and C students, not something you normally are in life. And that's a beautiful thing, right? Because integrity and kindness, along with generosity, are beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit. But I am pretty sure that almost none of you chose D, humility. My question for you this morning is, why is that? See, humility is absolutely vital to the Christian life. And yet it's actually very hard to achieve. And therefore, in this morning's passage, Jesus draws our attention to the importance of humility. And that simply is a nice add-on. Jesus says, unless you humble yourself and become like this child, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Thankfully, Jesus has quite a bit to say about this, not only this morning, but in the portion of God's word that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. This morning, Jesus is calling us to examine ourselves in light of this difficult, yet absolutely vital virtue. We're going to look at this passage under four main headings. First, a revealing question. Second, a jarring rebuke. Third, an elusive virtue. And fourth, our perfect example. Let me give those to you once again. First, a revealing question. Second, a jarring rebuke. Third, an elusive virtue. And fourth, our perfect example. We begin with a revealing question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, sometimes the questions we ask reveal a great deal about us. In this case, I suspect that the disciples wished they could have had this question back and that it wouldn't reveal anything about them to anybody ever. Yet in God's grace, these things were written down for our instruction, not so that we could correct the disciples, but so that the word of God would correct us. We begin with an easy-to-ignore expression, at that time. You know, we just kind of zip over those. But in this case, it's actually important to grasp what has been going on. Chapter 18 brings us to the end of our Lord's Galilean ministry. And as we saw last week, Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, probably in the Lord's own house, but perhaps in Peter's house. That really doesn't matter that much. And Jesus has just provided an extraordinary object lesson for the disciples. If you were here last week, you know what that was. Although Jesus was the incarnate God, he is the incarnate God, although he is the Lord of everything and the temple was his Father's house, Jesus condescended to paying the half-shekel contribution to support the ongoing work of the temple, after he had made clear that he had no obligation to do so. Why did he do this? Because he was thinking about other people. He didn't want his not paying the tax to become a stumbling block so that the tax collectors and those around them would focus on that rather than recognizing who he is and what he has come to do. And Jesus graciously paid the contribution for Peter as well. It is at that time. It actually says like right away, right after that. At that time, the disciples asked this question. Who is the greatest? Now, Mark gives us some background here, but it's helpful. The disciples seem to have grown increasingly confident that Jesus is the Messiah. And they had bought into the common Jewish idea that when the Messiah goes to Jerusalem, he's going to go there with a great display of outward power and outward glory, and he's just going to take over. And of course, they're all thinking, hey, we're as close as disciples. We're getting leading positions in this new kingdom when it comes in. So in spite of the fact that Jesus has repeatedly told them that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, all they could think about was the coming, and they thought coming really soon, glory. And all they could think about was the glory that they were going to receive. Now, as Mark tells us, on the way to Capernaum, the disciples had actually been arguing over which of them would be greatest when Christ openly manifested his kingdom. Now they come out in the open and they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? One older but very fine Lutheran scholar, Lenski, makes an interesting observation about this. He writes, the implication is that all of the 12 would be great, yet some of them would be even greater. Right? You get that idea? They're all going to be great, but maybe one of them is going to be top of the heap. See, they're not thinking about John the Baptist or the fact that the Lord will later raise up someone like the Apostle Paul, right? They're not thinking about other people at all. They're thinking about themselves. As they debated about who was going to be the greatest, they were only fixated on the 12. Now, the disciples had a long pattern of godly heroes from the Old Testament. Mighty men of old, and let's be honest, they're thinking about men here, right? They're not thinking about Deborah. But, you know, these great men like Moses and Joshua and Elijah and David, and they're thinking, and Peter and John and James. In fact, they're wondering if Jesus might give them the nod and say, you know what? You're the greatest of them all. And so they ask Jesus this question. It is important to grasp that each of the disciples was focused on himself and his own status. They were not focused on Christ, nor were they focused on the needs of the lost to hear the good news about who Jesus is and what he had come to do. It is against the backdrop of their selfish obsession over their own status that Jesus gives them this jarring rebuke. Verses 2 and 3. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've heard this passage and parallel passages taught many, many times in my life. And unless my memory fails me, and it might be, I am getting older, but unless my memory fails me, almost every time I've ever heard this taught, it was taught as sort of like some sweet guidance. It was often even sentimentalized. You know, if the world would simply become more like young children, wouldn't everything be so much better off? But to put the matter bluntly, that's an entirely wrong reading of this passage. As I say, this is a jarring rebuke. Think about a bunch of high school basketball players. Now, they're in the locker room. We'll make them boys because I don't know how girls are in the locker room. There's a bunch of boy basketball players, and they're all bragging about how they're going to be the star of the team this season. In fact, they're going to be so good, they're going to light up the entire league. And then the coach comes in and stands right in the middle of them and says, stars? Are you kidding me? Unless you change your attitude and change the way you play, you're not even going to make the team. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Although he's saying saying it about something far more important than a season of basketball. As many commentators have pointed out, Jesus begins his response without saying a word. The first thing that Jesus does isn't to speak, it is to call a little child and to bring this little child into the middle of them and for them to see that this child is the answer to their question. It's actually a really striking image. As David Van Drunen points out, the disciples have asked, who of them is the greatest? And Jesus responds by putting the smallest one in front of their eyes. Now, we know this is a very young child. Mark tells us that Jesus takes this child up in his arms, right? So it's a really touching sort of scene. Presumably, this little child lived with Mary in Jesus' house. It's possible, of course, they're in Peter's house, but that doesn't really make any difference. Either way, this child would have known Jesus. Jesus was regularly there. And this child would have known that he or she was completely welcome in Jesus' strong but gentle arms. As I say, it's a rather touching scene. And yet, we have a problem. Problem of interpretation. In the modern West, we frequently put the spotlight on children, right? We make young children the focus of our attention. Furthermore, as the size of families has shrunk, the very way that most families manage their schedules has dramatically changed. You know, when there are 7 or 8 children in a family, all the children have to accommodate everyone else, including the parents. When there's only 1 or 2 children in the family tends to reorganize its schedule around the children. That includes the parents, right? So the children have become the center of family life and what they're doing at school and what they're doing for extracurricular activities and jobs and so on becomes the center of family life. It is common for the family, including the parents, to reorganize what they are doing around their children's schedule, and the children become the center. This is simply not the way that children were treated in the ancient Near East. Yes, parents love their children, right? Please don't, this is not that parents in the ancient world didn't care about their children. Even Jesus, who's not this child's parent, is loving and kind toward this child, but that's not the issue. But children were expected to be seen and not heard. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're 12 years old. Right? Some of you don't need to imagine. But imagine you're 12 years old, and your parents are going to take you to Washington, D.C., to the big city, for a trip. What do your parents do? Well, your parents make sure that you're safe, you're buckled in the car, that you have plenty of food to eat, that while you're there, they want to make sure you're enjoying it and getting as much out of it as possible, so they point out the monuments to you. They may even buy you a souvenir, like a hat or a shirt or so on. And since this is a strange place, and it's a big city, even when you need to go to the bathroom, what do your parents do? They go with you, or at least they stand outside the door, right? Isn't that what Americans do? Sure it is. Okay, now think about Jesus being 12 years old and going to Jerusalem, the biggest city that they would ever go to, right? Going to the capital of Israel, to Jerusalem, is the one big trip that they were going to make. On the way home from the feast, Joseph goes along and he's talking with the men, doing adult stuff. Mary's talking with the women, doing adult stuff. And they go an entire day without realizing that Jesus is not with either one of them. You see, that's a fundamentally different way of looking at the role of children in relationship to the family than we have in the modern world. A 12-year-old was expected to make sure that he was in the right group and coming home on the multi-day journey, traveling by foot from Jerusalem back to Nazareth. Now, Mary and Joseph were not neglectful parents. They were good parents. They loved Jesus. It was simply the custom of the day that the adults would focus on other adults and that 12-year-old children would make sure they stayed with one of their parents, even for a multi-day journey back from the biggest city in the entire country. Now, in today's world, the state authorities would all be called in, right? About these horrible, neglectful parents. But you know, when Joseph and Mary actually catch up with Jesus back in the temple, Mary scolds Jesus. She says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Children had no status, and children had essentially no rights in the ancient Near East, including in Israel. They were expected to accommodate their parents and not the other way around. In fact, this morning's passage would have been more shocking to a first century Jew than even that story I told you about the difference between how a 12-year-old is treated. Because this is not a 12-year-old, this is a little child. A 12-year-old would be seen as just about a young man. He could be useful, right? He could help his father in the carpentry shop. He could help his mother with things around the house. He's almost a man. Young children were loved, but they were seen basically as something less than fully human persons. And Jesus takes one of those little children, puts that child in the midst of them, and says, "You need to become like one of these." So the first thing that we need to grasp is that Jesus isn't saying, "You need to become like this sweet and innocent little child." It's not that the child is sweet and innocent. It's that the child is helpless and dependent. The child has no status at all. Jesus is saying, "You are boasting about which of you is about to be the most lifted up." By the way, please remember that about their question. that they don't ask Jesus, how can I be great in the kingdom of God? They've already figured out they're going to be. They ask, who? Jesus says, you're all boasting about how great you are. You're getting it entirely wrong. You are boasting about which of you is about to be the most lifted up, and you're missing the whole point. If you are going to be like me, you need to lay aside your status in order to focus on other people. That, of course, is what Jesus did in the incarnation, right? Being very God of very God, he laid aside his status where he was rightly worshipped by everything that exists, and he took to himself a true human nature in order to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died. Pastor Woods has talked about that recently in going through Philippians chapter 2 in the evening, right? Jesus is perfectly humble. But more immediately in Matthew, we have Jesus telling the disciples, for the glorious Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life is a ransom for many. To be great is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus is to be a servant. What makes our Lord's rebuke particularly jarring is that Jesus does not say, let me slow down here, I want to make sure you get this. Jesus does not say that you have all made a good start, but this is what you need to do in order to keep growing into true greatness. Jesus emphatically declares, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples have been arguing over which of them was the greatest. Jesus says, with an attitude like that, you're not even going to make it in. Unless you repent, that's what turning means, unless you repent and become like little children, you surrender your status, you look outside yourself, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is Jesus getting at? Just two things. First, Jesus is not adding another instrument for receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. That's absolutely vital that you get. Jesus is not adding an additional instrument to faith by which you're going to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to be saved by God's free gift. We are not justified through faith and by being sufficiently humble. What Jesus is drawing our attention to is the fact that faith and pride are the polar opposites of one another. Think about how you sing. We sing these in church. I trust you sing these at home. What does faith sing? Faith sings, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you see that you can't attribute everything to Jesus and then turn around and ask, how great am I? But those things don't go together. You can't have faith and pride in that way. You cannot attribute everything to Jesus and then boast that you are somehow great and perhaps even the greatest. Well, here's a question, because they're not the only ones who've ever done this in church history, right? This is not particularly about the disciples, it's about us. How can we get this so wrong? Because this has gotten wrong throughout history, and probably in your own life. How can we get this so wrong? Here's how. Here's one of the ways we get this wrong. We wrongly imagine that what Jesus does by grace is gets us off to a good start. And he'll actually help us finish, right? It's not like Jesus does his part and he leaves us to ourselves. But Jesus gets us off to a good start by grace alone. And then the rest of our salvation is a cooperative affair where Jesus does his part and we do ours. And therefore, you can take credit to the degree that you're cooperating. And you stop attributing things to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and to what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ and the gift that he's given you in his word. And you start saying, yeah, but I'm better than the person sitting next to me in the pew, or in our case, the elementary school chairs. Right? That's how we get it wrong. But here's the key thing. Jesus doesn't just get us off to a good start. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, from beginning to end. When you've been in the new heavens and the new earth for 10,000 years, you're still going to be singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." In fact, I think you're going to sing it with greater purity than you've ever sung it in this present life. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? He did it. Everything I have in my life is his gracious gift to me in Christ. Genuine faith, the only faith that justifies, exalts the Savior. It doesn't puff up the forgiven sinner. Now, that may be worth saying again. That's important for us to just have buried into our minds. Genuine faith, the only faith that justifies, exalts the Savior. It does not puff up the forgiven sinner. Second, it is important to realize that Jesus is not calling us to become innocent like little children. Jesus knows better than anyone that little children are not innocent, right? And if you're a parent, you know this too, right? Children are often selfish, filled with pride, all kinds of problems, right? Children aren't born in this world without sin. But what distinguishes little children, like the one that Jesus takes into his arms, is dependence and neediness. Furthermore, this particular little child seems fully content to accept his or her status. Jesus calls this child, the child comes. Jesus takes his child up into his arms, and the child is happy to be embraced by Jesus. Right? This child is accepting his or her status. You probably have noticed this child doesn't even say anything. The child's not puffing itself up. It's happy to be welcomed by Jesus entirely by his unmerited favor. Jeffrey Gibbs puts it well. The master is urging that his disciples repentantly abandon their worldly thoughts about greatness and any delusions of self-sufficiency and instead believe that it is only the poor in spirit who possess the blessings of the reign of God. Right? Jesus is not left behind the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? That's what he says. And Jeffrey Gibbs is right. Jesus is calling us to believe that only the poor in spirit will possess the blessings of the reign of God. This brings us to a most elusive virtue. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And please notice the subtle shift here. Jesus has been talking about the humility of genuine faith that is necessary to even enter heaven. Now he's sort of answering the disciples' questions. He's talking about how you become great in the kingdom of heaven. Except he's not saying, which of you are? He's saying, this is how it's done. The same faith by which we have gained life is the faith by which we live. This is not step two in that sense. So please keep that in mind. The faith by which we gain life is the same faith by which we live. We look outside ourselves, we trust the triune God. Nevertheless, this same faith actually looks a bit different in justification than it does in sanctification, your ongoing life. Well, how is that? In justification, faith is entirely passive. You don't do anything. You simply rest upon God's free gift to you in Jesus Christ. But in sanctification throughout your life, this very same faith leads you to serve other people while trusting in God to accomplish his will. Right? So it's the same faith, but it looks a little bit different in the rest of our life. That sounds so simple. But we have a problem again. The problem is that our remaining pride continues to get in the way. Right? Live by faith. Okay. But I don't know about you, but I certainly have problems with this, and I suspect you do too. If you're like me, you have probably discovered how challenging it can be to kill off pride. That's why I did not title this morning's sermon, Humble Like Me. That would not have been very helpful or very honest. It is challenging to kill off pride and to genuinely pursue biblical humility. Here's the first mistake that I think we often make because it's so common in our own culture. Our first mistake is to imagine that the opposite of thinking highly of ourselves is thinking poorly of ourselves. But that is wrong at a foundational level. See, when you're thinking poorly of yourself, you're still focused on yourself. And that's the problem. Pride looks inwardly, where humility looks outwardly, to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to others, so that we can serve them in love. Right? Please get that in your minds. That's absolutely central to grasping humility. Pride looks inwardly, and therefore you cannot solve the problem of pride by looking inwardly and saying bad things about yourself. Right? Pride looks inwardly, humility looks outwardly, to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to the needs of others that we can meet them in love. There's a related error, it's very close to this, it's much more common in our society. In fact, it's so common, I suspect that all of you who are adults do it. Every single one of you. You young people will probably do it eventually too, and you may have already started. And that's instead of speaking badly about yourself, you simply don't want yourself to stand out in any particular way. Any particular virtue you have, any gift you have, you go, it's no big deal, right? So yeah, you teach teenagers, be a wolf. And your cooking would make a Michelin star chef blush. But you go, it's no big deal. Anyone can whip that up. And sure, you're an attorney or you have a PhD from Harvard, but you know, you're not really that smart, right? Because that's what we're expected to do in our society. In fact, I'm the smart one. People get particularly upset if you're the tall blade of grass. And so what you do is you minimize it, make no big deal out of it. Now, I'm not going to tell you to stop doing that because you're going to find out if you stop doing that that people aren't going to like it very much, right? That's a custom in our culture to pretend there's nothing really special about you. But I am going to tell you this. No matter how vigorously you do that, it will not do the slightest good in creating biblical humility in your life. Other people might be persuaded, but it won't do you the slightest bit of good. First of all, it's simply not true, right? In your own heart, you actually know that God has gifted you in some particular ways. Everybody here has distinct gifts, and it's simply not true that you're not better than other people at some things, and correspondingly, worse than other people at some things. Second, and perhaps even more importantly, humility is not about disparaging the gifts that the Lord has given to you. Our gracious Father in heaven has given you distinct gifts so that you would use them to bless other people and for his glory. Humility isn't about disparaging those gifts. You ought to cultivate those gifts and receive them with gratitude. Humility is about using those gifts to bless other people and to glorify God rather than to puff yourself up. Right? So if you have these wonderful gifts from God, whatever it happens to be, and you all do, right? Putting down those gifts is actually saying, I don't care that much. Not a big deal what God gave me. And God is saying that's not right. What you ought to do is receive it with gratitude and cultivate it and then use those gifts to bless others. As the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not first receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? That verse actually stuck with me for about 8 years in my 20s. Right? From 22 to 30, it was a very important verse in my life, and I commend it to you. What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? See, this means there are two keys to humility. The first is to recognize that everything you have that lifts you up in any way is God's gracious gift to you. And therefore, you can always give him the glory. I said can, but I mean should. You always should give him the glory. The second key to the practice of genuine humility is simple. It can be found in a single word. Others. Right? Your goal is to glorify God and use your gifts in the service of other people. And naturally, our perfect example of this is Jesus Christ himself. who though being perfect God, humbled himself and became man. But he also did it in this life. Let's go together to the upper room. Do you have a picture of the upper room in your mind where the Last Supper is going to be celebrated? You know, almost every single painting of this, don't recommend paintings of this. I'm not a big fan of painting Jesus, but every painting of this basically gets it wrong. They have Jesus seated at a European-style table. What they would have been doing is reclining at a very low table, their faces and their hands facing the table and the food, with their feet sticking out the back. Only when we get to the Last Supper, what we find out is all their feet are absolutely filthy. Now, that is not the way you're supposed to eat a formal meal, like this kind of pre-Passover meal that is being celebrated. The owner of the room understood that. He had left right there a pitcher of clean water and a towel and a basin. All the disciples knew that. But nobody got up to wash the other disciples' feet. Why not? Oh, come on, you know why not. Every single one of them would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet. You would too, by the way. Right? If you could wash Jesus' feet, you would all do it. That's not the problem. They just didn't want to wash Peter's and James's dirty feet. This job would normally be left to a lowly servant, and they're all saying, not the lowly servant's job for me. Right? They've been arguing on the road. By the way, they're going to do it again after this passage. They were arguing on the road which of them was going to be the greatest. So they're all saying, that's no way to show that I'm the greatest. Not the lowly servant's job for me. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. It is Jesus who gets up and takes off his outer garment, symbolizing taking off his outward glory. And he wraps himself with the servant towel and he starts going around washing their feet. And you can imagine the tension in the room, right? If it was beneath each of them to wash the other person's feet, how much more was it beneath the Son of God to do this? Jesus says, if you want to serve me, you need to do that too. All of you would wash Jesus' feet. What Jesus is telling the disciples and telling us is, you got to be willing to wash Ray's feet and Jack's feet and Mona's feet. And that's a metaphor for whatever their needs are that you can meet in a lowly way, taking the servant's role. When you do that, you don't lower yourself. You make yourself like the incarnate Son of God. Here's a critical point. When Jesus is done washing their feet, he returns to his seat. He takes up his outer robe again. He's not laid aside anything fundamental to who he is. He takes up his robe and his seat and he says, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. See, taking up the servant role was not about denying his importance. Jesus knew full of who he was, and that's true of you too. When you take up the servant role to do the menial task that no one else wants to do, to bless your neighbor, that is not a diminishment of who you are. Jesus insists that he's the Lord of the entire universe. He draws their attention to that. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. And yet, if you want to be like me, you need to be willing to set aside those rights and privileges, to set aside your status in order to bless other people and to glorify God. That's what humility means for you and me as well. Genuine humility means laying aside the privileges that come from being a kingdom of priests in order to take up the towel and the basin. To take the lowly servant's job for the sake of others and for the sake of the glory of God. What I want you to see is Jesus combines these extraordinary doctrinal truths about his own incarnation with the practical service of others. He does both, and he calls us to do both as well. And the question this morning is, how will you respond to Jesus and what he has done? Please pay close attention to the application that Jesus himself gives us after he washes the disciples' feet. Our Lord says, I have given you an example. Let me just pause there for a moment. We are rightly concerned when pastors go through the Bible and they keep digging up everything and talking about it as a moral example. This is not the purpose of God's word, so that you could be like or not like Samson. But in this case, it is not your pastor, it is Jesus himself who says he has given us an example. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Beloved, Jesus does not say, blessed are you if you understand this passage. Jesus does not say, blessed are you if you memorize this passage and can recite it to people from memory. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen.